Good morning. Just while you're turning in your Bibles to Matthew 24, because that's where we'll be spending most of our time this morning, just to mention that if you are visiting us this morning, this is the final message in a series of 8 messages focusing on one of the most difficult parts of Scripture, a sermon that is known as the Olivet Discourse that Jesus preached. And as such, we are condensing 2 months' worth of material into a single message, summarizing it all, and trying to tie up some loose ends as we go. If you've not been with us over the past 2 months, you may feel that I've skipped a few steps, but that's simply because we've gone into detail on them already, and we're looking at the big picture. So that's where we are, Matthew 24, this morning. Also just to like to mention that this is the second in that series of books we mentioned that are in the library by Jonathan Edwards. This particular one is on heaven and hell, the subject of heaven and the subject of hell. Short, condensed, abridged version available in the library after the service if anyone is interested in reading further. We have a fair amount of ground to cover because we are summarizing so much, so I may be speaking a little bit quicker than normal, but if you miss anything, it will be recorded and you can always check online. But I'm going to open in a word of prayer. I won't read to you from Matthew 24, I'll be reading to you from another section of Scripture, but we're going to be in Matthew 24, so don't stray far from there. Let's pray and then we'll begin. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty God in 3 persons, blessed Trinity. It is not something that we do idly when we address you, our triune God, and ask that you turn your eye upon us. Will you help us now as we turn to your word, the words of your Son recorded by those inspired by the Spirit as he brought to us the message from his Father. We pray together, Lord, for your blessing and your help now, in Jesus' name. Amen. There is an account in Scripture, in the book of Ezekiel, of the word of the Lord coming to a prophet by the name of Ezekiel and urging this prophet to function as a watchman to a city, as a herald, as a one who will warn of what is coming. And that particular prophecy, the Lord speaks to Ezekiel saying, "Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon the land and the people of the land, take a man from among them and make him their watchman. And if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and he did not take the warning. His blood shall be on himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming, and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hands. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me." And it is in that picture, that having that picture in your mind, that we should be reading the account of the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is functioning as the righteous watchman, warning the nation and warning a city in particular, Jerusalem, of a judgment, of a sword that is coming upon her. And warning through that message, moving through it into the final judgment to come, warning us all of the day when we will stand before God to give an account for what we have believed and the way that we have lived. So as I've said, for 2 months, we've been working through Luke's account of this Olivet Discourse because we've been in the book of Luke. And this section is by no means easy. It's ripe for misunderstanding. So if you've struggled along the way, you've not been alone. Many today looking at this passage would say it is all about the beginning of the end. And they would assume that it's all about Jesus' return. I've attempted to show you as we've gone through the passage that that is not the case. Most of what is here is not about the beginning of the end, but it's about the end of the beginning. The end of the temple, the end of Old Testament religion, at least visibly, spiritually it was closed at the cross. And while there are parts of it that do speak about the second coming, great care must be taken by us not to pluck from the original setting those things which Jesus never intended to be applied elsewhere. If you do that, you'll end up in all sorts of trouble, you'll miss Jesus' main points, and you'll invent new application that is very far moved removed from the context. So this morning, we're taking a step backwards. We're looking at the big picture. We're summarizing it all. We're trying to tie up some loose ends. And as a result of doing this, we're going to be in Matthew's account instead of Luke's, because Matthew's account is roughly twice as long as Luke's account with more information. As we go forward now, please remember that the paragraph breaks in the biblical text that you have in front of you, whatever version you've got, whatever type of commentary or whoever published the version that you've got in front of you. The paragraph breaks in the Bible are not inspired. The headings that have been inserted in the text summarizing sections are not inspired. The additional commentary that may be at the bottom of the page, if you have a study Bible, is not inspired. Even the choice of cross-references, if you have that center column on the page with additional verses, that choice of cross-references is not inspired. Those things are put there by the publisher of whatever version or whatever translation you have in front of you. They are put there by the publisher in order to assist us, and most of the time they are very helpful, but they are not inspired. Only the text itself is inspired, and it is under this authority that we now labor and build our convictions. So I have 11 summarizing points to bring together 8 weeks' worth of teaching. Some points are very short, one or two are a bit longer. First point, the context. And it's an announcement about the temple's doom. Again, this is beginning at the very first verses of Matthew 24. I'm not going to read them all to you because we've got two chapters worth of material. This is the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. By Friday of this week, he will be crucified. But until then, every day he's teaching in the temple, and every evening he and his disciples are returning to the mount called Olives or Olivet. And as they are going there one afternoon late in the day, the disciples are turning around, looking across the valley towards Jerusalem and the temple, and with tourist-like enthusiasm, they are making great claims and statements about the beauty of the temple. Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings, as Mark records it. Look how big it is. See its beauty. Look at all the sacrifices going on. Isn't this amazing? And it was a remarkable structure. Architecturally, it was one of the greatest structures in the ancient world. There were actually sheets of gold, whole vast sheets of pressed and flattened gold that were on the front of the temple there, shining from afar. And more to the point, this temple was culturally, religiously, and nationally the very heart of Israel. It was the place of sacrifice, the place of intercession, the place of meeting between God and man. But how now does Jesus respond to their enthusiasm about this place? He says there in verse 2 that it will be utterly ruined, torn stone from stone, and desolated. I mean, he could not have shocked the disciples more if he'd lined them up one by one and slapped each of them through the face, 12 in a row. This was earth-shattering to them. And they're so stunned, it actually takes them a while before Peter and James and John and Andrew, as Mark records it, come to Jesus privately and they say, Lord, when is this going to happen? What will be the sign of your coming and judgment upon this place? And adds Matthew here, and the sign of the close of the age. And I want to stress now, this is an aside, that it is not speaking here about the end of the world, the sign of the end of the world. It does not say that. It says the end of the age. The Greek word for world is cosmos. The Greek word for age is aeon. World refers to a locality, what we're standing on and living on. Age refers to a period of time. And we must distinguish between the two because Jesus uses both words in his ministry. For instance, if you go to Matthew 13, verses 38 to 40, in the Greek, Jesus uses the word once and the word age twice. What we do the text an injustice if we ignore the difference between these two verses and use one word where Jesus actually uses two. And the word that the Holy Spirit uses here in Matthew 24 and verse 2, or verse 3 rather, is the word aeon. He is talking about the age, when will the age come to an end? And as we will see, there was indeed one age that was coming to an end. The age of Jewish glory, the age of Jewish privilege, the age of their favor. And another age was about to begin. The age of the church, the age of the Gentiles, the age of the global mission of the gospel, which Jesus mentions in Luke 21:24 and Romans 11:25. But in any case, as far as the disciples could figure this, the end of the temple, for them and their thinking, pretty much was the end of the world and the end of the age and the end of life itself. Which is why Jesus is going to need to correct their and our misunderstanding as he goes along. Their question in verse 3 reflects their misunderstanding, and so Jesus is going to address it. But first he's going to answer that question about the temple. When will it be destroyed? What will be the signs of its destruction? It's a question that is very important because it sets the tone for everything that follows. It opens a section that is bracketed at both ends. It is anchored at both ends. Verse 3, the question that triggers the whole discussion. And verse 34, the other end, the other anchor, the statement that says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So everything that Jesus is going to say from here until here takes place in the lifetime of the generation that are sitting there on the Mount of Olives, ears wide open and eyes twice as wide, listening to what Jesus is going to say. And he begins to preach an unthinkable prophetic sermon about the end of the temple. The first thing he does is he tells them not to react to certain things. Second point. He tells them that they will hear of all manner of confusing signs and calamities and crises and false messiahs. This is the second point. Before the temple is destroyed, there will be all manner of confusion. Now, if you turn on the television today, you'll see headlines like State Capture Report or Terror in London, or ISIS in Syria, in the Middle East, and so on. If you were to turn on the TV, if there were such a thing in the first century, the headlines would have been things like false Christs on the move in Palestine. Rome invades the Parthian Empire and Armenia. Earthquakes around the Mediterranean, and so on. These were the signs of those times. In fact, many of them were happening right on Israel's doorstep. When Rome went to war with the Parthian Empire, that would be like us hearing that America has invaded Namibia. It was happening just to the north of them. Again, there was this great massacre in Seleucia, 50,000 killed. That would be so close to home that it would be like us hearing that 50,000 people had been massacred in Durban. There were famines in that first century, the great one recorded in Acts 11:28, ravaging the ancient world. There were even alarming signs in the heavens, such as the appearance of Halley's Comet in 66 AD, creating all sorts of concerns in that ancient world. There was chaos in the upper echelons of the Roman Empire, in the government, 4 emperors in 1 year. And you add to all of that the fact that the people of God, the Jewish Christians, were brutally persecuted by their own countrymen, something the book of Acts goes into great detail about. So this was what was going to be going on in the first century, the misleading signs building up to the temple's destruction. Someone will say, but what about verse 14, where it says the gospel is going to be proclaimed to all the nations and then the end will come? How did that happen in the first century? Well, again, using Scripture to interpret Scripture, we see that that did happen in the first century. The gospel did reach the nations. Colossians 1:23, Paul writes, "This is the gospel that you heard and that is being proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." And there were many other references that we looked at that time. Though the language is not meant to be read as the gospel is going to be heard by every person and every nation in all of history, the language is meant to be understood as the Holy Spirit uses it in the New Testament context, that representatives of every nation within the context of that ancient world would hear the gospel. And Jesus is saying, before the end of the temple, the end of this city Jerusalem in that first century, there would be a period of tribulation for the church and chaos in the world. And the disciples must not fear or react to it. Luke 21 verses 8 and 9. They must not be carried away on a wave of hysteria about the end of the world. Because these, he says, are the misleading signs. And then he tells them what they should be on the lookout for. Point number 3. The true sign of a temple's imminent demise. And we can thank God that he's given us Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account at this point, because all three accounts work together to give us a big picture of what Jesus is saying. He says in Luke 21:20, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." So that's the true sign. And that's what happened. In the year 70 AD, Titus, son of the Roman emperor Vespasian, arrived to put down an insurrection. At his back were 4 Roman legions. They began to encircle the city. It's what the prophet Daniel spoke of, the one who will desolate the city and the temple, the one who will set up an abomination in that place. It says Jesus, "When you see him on the horizon with his soldiers, that's when the disciples and any other Christians in Judea, now you react," he says. "Flee, get out of there. If you're on the roof having a meal with your family, don't run downstairs to get the photo album and the favorite teddy bear for the kids. No, you just start running across the rooftops and you head for that gate before it closes. If you're in the field, you don't run towards the city as if you'd be safe behind these nice big walls." He says, "No, you won't be safe there. You just run for the mountains." If you're somewhere else in Judea, says Matthew over here, and you see smoke rising on the horizon from the direction of Jerusalem as Titus sets up an abominable image in its ruins, you don't go closer to get a selfie with the whole picture. No, you run. You just run as far as you can in the other direction. And according to ancient historians, that's exactly what happened. Says one of them, "Those who believed on Christ traveled from Jerusalem, deserting the royal capital of the Jews and the whole land of Judea, and they fled to a city called Pella because they remembered the warning that Jesus gave here. They listened to the watchman and they ran for their lives. But as for those who stayed in Judea and the city, point 4, cataclysm. The days of the Lord's vengeance," as Luke puts it. The days of wrath. You say, vengeance for what? Wrath for what? Why was Jerusalem to suffer? Because, says Jesus, Luke 19:44, with tears in his eyes, they did not know the time that they were visited by their Messiah. They did not receive the Christ of God, the Savior of sinners, the Son of Man. Instead, they cursed him and they killed him. And when he rose they rejected him. And so it was that Jerusalem would drink the full cup of God's wrath. The Roman legions besieged the city in 70 AD. Chaos and suffering followed on an unprecedented scale. The food supplies were burned at the beginning of the siege. Jew fought against his brother in the streets. Marauding gangs roamed around like wild dogs. Women cooked and ate their babies. Tens of thousands of those that escaped the city were crucified in front of its walls, men, women, and children. Soldiers tore open the bellies of prisoners to look for swallowed gold. False prophets arose and led thousands to their deaths in fiery buildings. And when the Romans finally penetrated into the heart of the temple precinct, there was fighting around the temple itself. And down the sanctuary steps, says one historian, there flowed a river of blood. And Titus did set up the hated image of the emperor right there in that place. And pagan sacrifices were made right there in that temple. An abomination on top of a desolation. And Jesus calls this period Great Tribulation in verse 20. It was so terrible that he does something that any reader with a Jewish background would understand. He says in verses 29 and 30, in vivid apocalyptic language, sun and moon darkened, stars falling from the heavens, Son of Man arriving on the clouds. This is how he describes the final nail in the coffin of Old Testament Judaism. It's rich, poetic language. You say, well, how do we know that? How do we know it's apocalyptic language and not literal? Well, for two reasons. Firstly, because we're still here, the sun is still shining and the stars are still out there. But secondly, and listen carefully here, because this language, 29 and 30, is exactly the sort of language that God always uses when describing destruction of his enemies. It's the language of apocalyptic wrath. It's the language of prophecy. Consider Isaiah 19, verse 1, the destruction of Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. Or Nahum 1 and the destruction of Nineveh. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who are in it. Or consider the destruction of Babylon and another ancient prophecy. The stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place. That was the end of Babylon when the Persian Empire crushed them. Did the universe end in the 6th century BC? Was the earth shaken out of its place? No, because that's not what the Lord meant. He meant that there would be a violent end to his enemies, as there was now in Matthew 24, where Jerusalem has become his enemy. So what Jesus is saying here is not something that we look to in the future with our eyes glued to the TV screens. It's what's happened in the past with the temple's destruction. That is certainly the way that the Jewish disciples would have understood this very typical Jewish apocalyptic language from his lips, even if Gentile Christians like me sometimes get confused. Now, someone will ask, again, this is an aside for those of you wanting to go a bit deeper. What about Matthew 24, 27, where it says, for as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. How does that fit in here? Well, it could be the describing the sudden arrival of Titus and his armies, because they came from the direction of the west and from the east into the west, and that's how the historians record it. Hence Jesus' reply, a command to them to flee quickly. It could be that, but I think more likely that it's a passing reference to the second coming. Jesus warns about false prophets in Judea. He says there in verses 24 following, saying, don't believe them when they say the Lord is here or there, because when the Son of Man does come, it'll be instantaneous. Now, he's not changing subject at this point. He's making a point of comparison. He's still on the same subject. He's just making a point of comparison. For instance, if I say to you that rugby is a game with 15 men on a side, a scrum half, a fly half, a full back, some forwards, some wings, some centers. It's not like tennis, which is an individualistic game. No, rugby is a game. It's a part of a team game. It's got replacements for injuries. It's got specialities for different players. It involves a group of people working together towards a common end. What sport am I talking about? Rugby. I mentioned tennis only in passing by way of comparison to make the point that I am presently making. So too with Jesus in verse 27. He's talking about the end of Jerusalem, clearly. He says, don't believe the false prophets that say that the Son of Man has arrived, because when he arrives, it'll be quick. And then he just carries on talking about the days of vengeance. And if there were any doubt in your mind about this, look at Matthew 24:29. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Or Mark 13:24. But in those days after that tribulation. He's anchoring his point in the first century. The tribulation of verse 21. After all the starvation that would come to Jerusalem. After all the bloodshed. After all the abominations, immediately will come the final crushing blow upon Jerusalem. And he speaks in that vivid apocalyptic language. And that's what happened. After all that suffering, after all that pain, after all those abominations, the city and the temple were leveled. They were ruined in a purifying and consuming fire. Now, the disciples have just heard about the devastation of their nation. And they're deeply discouraged. They'd be horrified by this all, as would any of us. So Jesus gives them what all despairing people need. Point number five, comfort. A note of hope from the ashes of desolation. He tells them that out of the smoldering cinders and burning embers of the ruins of the city, that some good will come of it. He tells them, firstly, in Luke 21:28, that it will mean their redemption from the relentless persecution they had experienced from the hands of the Jews, from the institutionalized opposition that came from the temple. He tells them, secondly, here in Matthew 24, verse 31, that it will mean a period of great revival and growth for the church. The word angel simply means messenger. It's a translator's choice on whether to translate it angel or messenger. It means messenger. And the trumpet imagery comes from that ancient Jewish festival. Again, the context of his hearers, that festival called the Jubilee. And it began with a trumpet being blown, slaves being freed, and what was lost being restored. So Jesus is saying the end of the temple will mean a period in which messengers are sent into the world, freeing the enslaved and restoring what was lost. Something that he builds on, thirdly, there with a little parable in verses 32 and 33. The end of the temple does not mean the beginning of an eternal winter. Rather, it means the beginning of a gospel summer. A period of harvest, a period of growth. It's good news, not bad news. It says Romans 11, Israel's sin, Israel's rejection means riches for the world. Their loss means riches for the Gentiles. So out of the ashes of desolation, there comes this note of hope, this trumpet blast. Persecution is ending. From the Jewish quarter, messengers of the gospel are going forth. And the kingdom will advance as it never did before. Which brings us to point six, the conclusion. The promise that he makes to that generation. verses 34 and 35 of this passage, that they're the closing bracket. Remember, the question was the opening bracket. The verses 34 and 35 are the closing bracket, the other anchor. Jesus insists here in the strongest possible language, truly, truly, that he's not talking about a type or a race of people. He's not talking to a future group of people. He's talking to that people and about that people. Just as he does when he uses identical language, saying this generation, this generation, this generation, in Matthew 11 and Matthew 12 and Luke 11 and Luke 17 and every single case. It's a time-specific text. A promise made to the generation that are hearing him speak. If we say, just hypothetically here, if we say that Jesus means a different generation then, we rob the prophecy of its value. Apart from the fact that we're abusing the text, we rob the prophecy of the value. Because what we are making Jesus say is that the people that are alive at the end of the world will experience the end of the world. Well, of course they will. If they're alive at the end of the world, they're going to experience the end of the world. It serves no prophetic purpose. Certainly not that would warrant that strong, strong introduction. Truly, truly, I say to you. But if you read his plain words, his emphatic words, his direct words in response to a direct question about the end, you see that Jesus is making a prophecy directly to them. These are his final words about the fall of Jerusalem, so that they will know when to react and when not to react, how to react and how not to react. And so certain is he about these things, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So when he says all these things, he doesn't mean some of these things, he means all these things. When he says this generation, he doesn't mean some other generation, he means this generation. And having said this, having closed the bracket, anchored the other side, he clarifies something. It's the beginnings of a change of subject. Point seven, change. In case the disciples are tempted to think, as they would, that the end of Jerusalem means the end of heaven and earth, Jesus carries on. Verse 36, very important here. But concerning that day and hour, which day and hour? The day and hour that heaven and earth pass away, concerning that day, and he begins a new subject. So verse 35 there, heaven and earth will pass away, it's like a hinge upon which two great bodies of teaching swing on a door. It's Jesus' final word on the end of Jerusalem, and it's his opening words about the second coming. So the door is swinging closed on one subject as Jesus finishes talking about Jerusalem. But he keeps pushing, and the door begins to swing open on the other side to introduce a new subject. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That is how certain is the destruction of the temple. But concerning that day when heaven and earth pass away, and the door swings open into a new subject. Verse 36. Which brings us to point 8. Contrast. Contrast. You can see plainly the change, the shift between the end of Jerusalem and the end of the world in what follows. Before, Jesus spoke about days, plural. Now he speaks about the day, singular. Before, the sermon was all about things that Jesus knew when and what would happen, prophesying exactly how it would come to pass. But now, verse 36, Jesus in his earthly ministry does not know the day. He does not know yet how it will happen. Before, there were horrors and famines all over the earth. But now, verse 38, there's feasting and merriment and marriage. Before, the wrath could be escaped. You could flee. But now, verse 40, people are simply taken before they can react. Before you could know the day it was coming, says Jesus. But now, verse 42, you do not know the day your Lord is coming. Before, there were signs, true and misleading signs that could be observed. But now, verse 44, there's no warning at all. Before, events were near and discernible. Now events are far away and indistinct with the talk of a great delay. Before, there was a regional judgment upon earth in Judea. Now there's a universal judgment in heaven, which you see in Matthew 25 following. So there's a whole shift around verse 35 and 36, a whole change, contrast in the tone and content of the sermon. Jesus was not talking about the end of the world when he was talking about the end of Jerusalem here. But now he is. And it brings a whole new set of commands. Point number 9. An ethical eschatology. Eschatology, remember, means the study of the end of the world, the end times. But it's always meant to have an ethical side to it. In other words, it has to change the way I live in the present. The disciples' responsibility and ours was not to spiral into depression about the loss of the temple. It wasn't to idle away their time as they wait the second coming. The way to be ready for the Lord's return is not to draw charts with graphs and stock bunkers with water and fuel and antibiotics. It's not to watch the troop movements on the West Bank and open up the Old Testament and see if they match up. It's not to try and predict using math how many days and hours and weeks will be before the return of Christ. Is it going to be September 23rd this year? Oh, I don't know. That's not how you get ready for the end. No, the responsibility and that of every disciple of Christ after them, their responsibility and ours, is to be doing the work of our Master. So Jesus says in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account that we are to stay awake. We're not to allow our hearts to be weighed down with careless living. As if everything that I'm ever going to experience is going to be in the next 30, 40, or 70 years of my life. No, I know that I'm an eternal creature, made to live eternally in one or other state. I'm not to let my heart be weighed down with fears and worries. He says that we ought to be prayerful and careful in the manner of our living. He says to his disciples, he says to all who wait for his return, we have a duty as we wait. There is an ethical side to our belief about the end. That duty is to be found spotless, without blemish. 2 Peter 3, not to be carried away with the error of lawless people and false prophets. It's to make message of salvation known to the whole world. Matthew 28. It's to do the good works that God has prepared us to do. Ephesians 2. It's to store up treasures in heaven, not on earth, says the Sermon on the Mount. It's Hebrews 10, not to neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That is the commanding ethic of kingdom living. If it describes you, keep it up. If it doesn't, consider yourself warned. And if you're sitting there thinking, I have no idea what the pastor is talking about this morning, he lost me 25 minutes ago, and at least take home this much. There is a day when heaven and earth will pass away in a flood of fire. And Jesus Christ will return to judge our hearts and our lives. And the way to be ready for when he returns is to believe the gospel that saves sinners and to live in the light of his appearing. And to illustrate this point, Jesus gives three pictures that are so simple that a child can understand. So this is point 10, kids' pictures. With apologies to you if that upsets the alliteration. Apologies again if you don't like the word kids. But Jesus gives three simple pictures to reinforce the point, three parables. Matthew 24:45-41, he tells the story of a very wealthy man who goes away on a journey, leaves a servant in charge of all of his affairs. If that servant does well and is faithful, he will be richly and abundantly rewarded. But if that servant takes the master's delay as an indication that he can just goof around and do nothing at all and not be ready, then that servant will be severely punished. Because, says that parable, the master will come on a day when he does not expect and in an hour that he does not know. And he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You don't need to be a rocket scientist to get the message there. You must be ready for his return. The second picture, Matthew 25:1-13. Jesus tells another story, easy for kids. 10 virgins, 10 young women waiting to meet the bridegroom. It's just a picture. Don't get hung up on questions about polygamy and so on. That's not the point. 10 ladies waiting with lamps. 5 were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones were not ready for the bridegroom to arrive. The wise ones were ready. They had oil for their lamps. They lit their lamps so as to be able to receive him. The moral of the story, the commanding ethic that will determine your eternity. Watch carefully. Be ready, for you do not know the day and hour that the Lord will return. Then he gives a third picture, Matthew 25:14-30, the parable of the talents. A ruler goes away again for a period of time. He leaves each of his servants a sum of money. That's what the talents were, ancient currency. Some of his servants invested it carefully. The result was that they received a vast reward when he came back, disproportionate to what they had done for him. Amazing grace. But one of the servants did nothing with what was given to him. He had this priceless treasure within his grasp, and he let it rot, he let it rust, he neglected it. And when the master returned, the master was angry, and he cast that worthless servant into the outer darkness. Verse 39. Three stories, three parables, each telling us that God in Christ has gone away for a period of time, that he is returning at a time we do not expect. And when he does, weddings will be interrupted, sermons will be cut off halfway, sports matches will not be completed, you will never find out who won the game, arguments, dinner table discussions, favorite TV series, all of it will be immediately cut short as the Lord descends with a mighty shout, and heaven and earth and all that is in it is swept away at the final judgment. Each of these three kids' pictures is telling, not our kids, telling us to be ready, for we do not know the day. Which brings us, final point, consummation. We do not know the day of the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment. In the last stretch of the Olivet Discourse, verses 31-46 of Matthew 25, Jesus describes the final judgment. I do hope that you will read this part carefully, because you'll be there. You'll be there. You'll see him on his glorious throne. This is not some abstract point of theology. This is your future. This is mine. You will stand there in your flesh. You will feel your heart beating in your chest. You will look upon him with the same eyes that you look upon the people in this room. When Christ returns, he will resurrect the bodies of every man, woman, and child that ever lived. From Abel, the very first murder victim, Pharaoh, who defied the Lord in the time of Moses, Titus, who besieged Jerusalem, Napoleon, Florence Nightingale, Peter the Apostle, Jim Elliot, Steve Jobs, Queen Elizabeth, the beggar who died in the cold in the park last winter, you, me, everyone will be there. And without any respect to rank or privilege in this world, Jesus Christ will separate us into one of two eternally different camps. The sheep, those who love and follow the Lord as Savior, and the goats, those who rebelled and refused Him. Sheep to His right, goats to His left, He says. The King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And He will say to those on His left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. These are the words of the righteous watchman. These are the words of Jesus Christ as He stood watching that city from a mountain called Olives, looking upon it with tears in His eyes. He says, the words, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. This is why Jesus in Luke 19, as He drew near to that city for that last week of His ministry, why He wept over it. Why He said, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Can you see that the righteous watchman, Jesus Christ, speaks these hard words out of a love for sinners? And He's calling to some of you who still do not hear Him. And He says to you, there is yet time. As the Lord says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? May God grant that on that last day, that you are all put with the sheep and not cast aside as the goats. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we have been studying tried and tested and proven words. Words that have not failed to come to pass in the destruction of Jerusalem, and words that will not fail to come to pass in the final judgment. Our prayer, Lord, is that as we communicate them, we would do it with the same love that Christ bore for His disciples as He warned and exhorted and encouraged, and as He called to sinners. And we pray, our Father in heaven, please will you gather many in this harvest, in this age, before you shall return. Have mercy on our loved ones. Lord, we name them silently before you now. Spare them, Father, and make them your own. Amen. The final words of the book of Revelation are as follows. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And the one who hears, let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and of the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.